I think it's an appropriate last book. I've enjoyed the study of the Minor Prophets and appreciate the opportunity that I have had to study it. It has really enlarged my thinking, enlarged my knowledge on the Minor Prophets. Hopefully everyone else has gained from it. It also, I think, makes me want to do some more study. There's always something else. When you're reading and studying, there's always something else that arises that makes you want to study a little bit more. So hopefully it's had that effect on you. And again, another thing too, we're limited on time here, and I'm always glad to get discussion. But if there's something that arises in your mind that you want to discuss later on with me, I am always happy to discuss it. I certainly don't know everything. I'm always willing to learn more and willing to dig deeper to find out other information about it. Let's begin with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for this day. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to come together and to study your word and to worship you. We're thankful for your Son, for your plan of salvation, and for his willingness to die for us. As we study the prophets Malachi today, we pray that we do so, that we are careful the way we listen, and that we listen with a desire to learn, and that we gain knowledge from our study, and we put that knowledge into practice in our lives. We pray that you would be with all the classes this morning, all the teachers, all the students, that your name might be glorified. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Malachi means "met my messenger," and George L. Robinson says that it may be a shortened form of Malachi, meaning a messenger of Jehovah. That may be, but nothing really much is known about the prophet except what is written in the book. The date is pretty well most conservative scholars put toward the end of Nehemiah, maybe after Nehemiah. I hit the wrong key there. Oh. Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah are here, and then Malachi toward the end or maybe after Nehemiah. But the thing when you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that they're dealing with some of the things that Malachi is talking about here. And so that's most likely when the when Malachi was prophesying. This has been some 100 years after they returned from captivity. You remember the Lord carried them into captivity for idolatry. When they come back, they're cured of idolatry. But they're not cured of sin. They still sin. And the people may say, well, you know, God has made a lot of promises to us, but he's not fulfilling those promises. Well, they wouldn't let him fulfill them. God's promises are conditional. They have not been living in the way that they want to live. And the priesthood has depreciated. They're accepting inferior animals for sacrifice. They're allowing people not to give the tithes that they're supposed to give. The Jews are divorcing the wives of their youth, and they're marrying foreign women. Women who are daughters of foreign gods is the way it's put. These are idolatrous women. A union that is not leading to holy offspring. God's divine purpose is not being carried out by what they're doing. The style of the book is different from the other books. We have in this book a message is presented as the term polemic, which is a debate or a controversy between Jehovah and the people. There's an accusation made against the people, and that's followed by what the people may have in their hearts, what they may have said. It's an objection of the people, and then Jehovah refutes their objection with the evidence of his original accusation. Now, this debate, supposedly debate, is not a debate where you come away wondering who won. It's obvious that God presents the evidence he has won. And yet, when we read this, we think, well, how could they not see it? Yet, how often do we see the same thing today? People disputing with Jehovah. Maybe they don't say, we don't believe you, God, but in their hearts, by the way they interpret things, by the way they do, it's obvious that they are not accepting what Jehovah says. The themes of the book is unfaithful priests, an apostate nation. They've gotten away from God's word again. And you know, another thought comes to mind. When are we reading, as we've gone through these prophets, the minor prophets, we see that the people have gotten away from God. God has sent his prophets. They've gotten, sometimes had some effect. The people have drawn back to him. He's blessed them. And then they've gone away again. And then he's blessed them again. You know, it's not like, well, the people got away from God. He sent them into captivity. They came back, and then they lived happily ever after. Satan is always out there trying to get people, God's people, to turn from his word. And if we see that in the Old Testament, doesn't that still go on today? Don't we need to always be so concerned that we're going to get away from God's word that the same thing is going to happen to us? And the thing of it is, it can happen and we not even notice it if we're not tuned in, if we're not listening to what God's word is. Alien marriages is another thing that was something they were doing that was not right. Treacherous divorces, withholding tithing, and then the coming of the Messiah will someone will come before him. A messenger will come before him. The Messiah will be a messenger of Jehovah, but there's someone who will come before him to prepare the way for the Messiah and who he will follow. Yeah.
And just to me, your chart up there is a good place to see that.
Yeah.
100 years removed from these things that were so exciting when people came back and got motivated and rebuilt. But these are their children and grandchildren.
Yeah. Sort of coasting on the coattails of what people have done before. They're not really not really going back and putting the effort into learning. And I think it's so important that every generation we have to do that. We have to go back and, as you've said so often, make it our own. Well, I have this in here to mention this. I'll mention it now. As Robert Turner says, in the little red wagon just being pulled along, maybe pulled along by the preacher. So we're in the red wagon, we're going to heaven, being pulled along. Well, that's not the way it works. Each person has to understand what God's will is and make it their own. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right, Mark. It's good to study history, and it's good to study people's motivations. You know, we can see as we're studying these, what's the motivation? Why are people doing what they do? And it's just sometimes they consider they're so blessed that they don't really have to do anything. But we do have to think about those things. Well, I do have some dates here. 536 is when the first exiles returned from Babylon. And then 520 to 516, that's under the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple was finished under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor, Joshua was the high priest. And then in 458, Ezra returned with a second group of exiles. Ezra's work was to restore knowledge and respect for God's word. Ezra wanted to understand God's word. He studied God's word and he wanted to teach it, teach respect for it. 465 to 425, Artaxerxes I permitted Nehemiah to return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then the background of that is we can read in Ezra 7 through 10 and the book of Nehemiah. The beginning in verse chapter 1, in verse 1 of Malachi, begins the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Jehovah had loved Jacob, but he had hated Esau, is what he says. Well, the question that arises is, how have you loved us? The people are supposedly asking God, how is it that you have loved us? Well, they should have known that. It's obvious when we read what all God had done for them, they should have known how he loved. But the answer that he gives here in verses 2 and 4 is he had blessed Jacob over Esau. In verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. The focus here is on the love that God has shown Jacob. He says that he's hated Esau. He's not talking about hating baby Esau. He's not talking about hating Esau as a man. He's talking about hating the nation of Israel, the nation of Esau, the nation of Edom. God had chosen Jacob because it was his purpose. Jacob was the younger of the two, Esau and Jacob, but God chose Jacob, the younger. It was his choice. Does that mean that Esau was rejected? Esau had plenty of opportunities to serve God because God chose Jacob, did not mean necessarily that Esau was condemned. Esau brought that on himself. The nation of Esau brought that on themselves by being against God. Their pride lifted them up. They were contrary to God's word. And when we're reading about Edom and Esau in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, many times it is representative of the materialistic world who rejects God. So think of it in that way. You remember we studied about Edom, about Esau and Obadiah. And he tells there that they're going to be destroyed and will never rise again. They are to be, he says that they will be destroyed, and indeed they are no more today. I don't think anyone could find an Edomite anywhere. They were, well, Jehovah loves righteousness, but he hates sinfulness, and he will cast out Edom. Verses 6 through 14. Jehovah here is condemning the offerings, condemning the priests. They have not been giving God the honor that he deserves. In verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering defiled food on the altar. You presented, in verse 7, you presented defiled food on my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised? How have we defiled you? You present blind, lame, and sick animals for sacrifice, in verse 8. But when you present the blind of the sacrifice, is it not evil? And you present when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? They have been offering less than their best to the Lord, and they were commanded to offer their best. He condemns the priest for allowing the people to stray, for not holding them to what he had told them to do. Well, that brings up a question. Does apostasy begin with the priest, or does it begin with the people? And I think it doesn't matter. The priests have the responsibility. They had the responsibility of teaching the people what was right. If the people got off track, it was their responsibility to get them back on track. Here, they are being condemned. Of course, sometimes the people may pressure the priest to do what is wrong. You remember back in Amos 5:21, the people were offering sacrifices, but they were doing it with much zeal. They were really offering, maybe going overboard, offering sacrifices, but they were not living righteously. God condemns them for doing that. Here, he's condemning them for not offering the sacrifices right. So which does he want? Does he not want sacrifices, or does he want sacrifices? Well, he wants the sacrifices done the way he says he wants them done, and he wants the people living righteously as well. He wants both things done. In verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who had just shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept your offering. He is not pleased with their offering, and he says, oh, you might as well just shut the gates, go fishing or something. I'm not going to accept your offering. Their problem was ingratitude toward Jehovah. Not necessarily by word, but by their actions. They were saying of worship to Jehovah, how tiresome it is. They might not actually said this, but that was their attitude. How tiresome it is to do these things. And Malachi here contrasts the contempt of the priest offering with what the Gentiles were offering in verses 11 and following here. In verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun even to the setting, my name will be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense is going up to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food will be despised." And then in verse 14, "But cursed be the swindler who has made in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." Here he is mentioning that he is going to be feared, he is going to be worshipped by the Gentiles better than what they're doing. You know, that should have woke them up a little bit. "But my name will be feared among the Gentiles." Fear Jehovah. We see the terms respect, reverence, and fear. Fear carries with it, sometimes we may use these interchangeably, but I think fear carries with it a little bit more of an intensity than do the others. It's no doubt in my mind that if Jesus were to appear here in the form that he did with John on the Isle of Patmos, that we would be struck with fear, and we would fall down as he did. You know, but we don't think about that so often because he's not physically present, even though he is spiritually present. In Deuteronomy 9 and 18, Moses fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and nights. He was showing fear and reverence to the Lord. In Matthew 5 and 33, when the woman was healed with the issue of blood, when she came up and touched Jesus' garment, she fell at his feet. She recognized in Jesus something more than just an ordinary teacher. She recognized the power that he had. She fell at his feet. I'm struck with Peter. When Peter saw things that he was doing, Peter, even after being around him for some time, he fell at his feet and said, "I am a sinful." Peter didn't make any excuses. You know, he had sin. We all sin. He didn't make any excuses for his sin. "Well, you know, when I didn't pay all the taxes that I thought I should, I don't think the Roman government is really doing what they should be doing. And I held back." That, he didn't make any excuses. He said, "I have sinned." In Revelation 22, John falls down before an angel. He is so overcome by the power there that he falls down before an angel. Falling down prostrate may seem to be a bit extreme physically. I don't know that it would be. But it should be our mental attitude when we're in the presence of the Lord. It should be no excuses. This is what you say do, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to respect your word. I'm going to show reverence for it. I'm going to fear you. Any questions or comments before I continue? I sometimes forget to ask that, so you may have to stop me.
Walk with me and wife till they are worthy.
Okay, good, Josh. Yeah, that's correct. God knows what's going on. And he touches on that later on. We talked about in Zechariah how the horsemen who go out all over all the earth and report back. This is figurative language. He knows what's going on. And the seven eyes on the stone, he's going to see his purpose through. But he does see, and he knows how to bless those who are following him and bring judgment on those who are not. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is a curse on the faithfulness of the priest. In verse 1, "And now this command is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you have not taken them to heart." Preserve knowledge. New King James and others says keep knowledge. American Standard says keep knowledge. Christian Standard Version says guard knowledge. The people will guard, the priest should guard the knowledge. And that sort of indicates a different facet here in my mind, what he's talking about. But of course, he's talking about keeping knowledge pure and not mixing it with other things. But you know, we think of God's knowledge as being available. It is available. We have it in so many forms. Yet Jesus taught in parables, and when he was asked why he taught in parables, he said, "So you know, it's for you to know, but it's not for them to know." The difference is a person's attitude toward the gospel, toward God's word. If a person's attitude is, I want to know what he's saying, then that person is going to put forth the effort to learn it. Just as you were saying, Josh, he's going to put forth the effort to learn it and not just being satisfied with just what I hear. And whoever has opportunity and matters of human choice, it's a matter of human choice. And it is a desire to know that unlocks the knowledge that God has to offer. It's not just going to come and take over us if we're not really wanting to know it. Tom Roberts makes the point that a major difference in the law of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that, stated in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then in verse 33, he says, "I will put my law within them, within their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach each man his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This same idea is in Hebrews 8, 6 through 10. God's law will be in their heart, not because it came to them in their sleep, but because they have searched it. They have a desire to search it out. You know, this doesn't mean that God didn't want the people in the Old Testament to have the law locked in their heart. He did. He did want that. And some of them did. We read about so often, many of them didn't, but many of them did. We can turn to the New Testament in Luke 1 when they're still under the Old Testament. And we can see an example here of a person who was righteous before God. And I'm talking about Zacharias. Zacharias and Elizabeth are said in verse 6 that they are both righteous in the sight of God. Now, how do they get that way? They didn't have a prophet telling them what to do. They had God's word. That's what they had, and they had thought enough of it, respected it enough, and listened to what it said, that they lived a righteous life. And how is it, though, that they, by the same words, the same laws, the same prophets, they were righteous, and we read about the Pharisees, scribes, and other priests. They're all knowledgeable, but they were not righteous. It's because he listened. He had a desire to know God's word and a desire to do what God had said. He didn't bend it to his preconceived notion, his biases. He had an open mind or an open heart to learn what God wanted him to do. Desire unlocks the truth, I think, would be an accurate way to say that. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, Malachi talks about, and of course when I say Malachi, we understand that's Jehovah speaking through Malachi. He said, beginning in verse 10, do we have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Well, he begins talking about we're all brothers and sisters with one Father, one God in heaven, so we should treat each other like we are, like we should, as brothers and sisters, as children of God. But he's going to, you see in the last part, he's talking about the marriages, the people were divorcing the wives, the wives of the youth, the Jewish wives, and they were going out and marrying women, foreign women who were engaged in idolatry. Husbands have been given responsibility of leadership in the family, but that doesn't mean that the wife does not have responsibility as well. She does have responsibility. By divorcing their wives as if they are unworthy, as if they mean nothing, this and marrying these idolatrous women, that's going to lead them right back into the idolatry that they had come out of, that had taken 70 years to cure them of in Babylon. But not only that, they're mistreating their marriage partner. Jehovah said he will no longer accept their worship. Why does God not accept our offering? Breaking the covenant with your wives and marrying daughters of foreign gods. Ezra and Nehemiah were dealing with the same situation. Perhaps they thought as long as they could feed God with their sacrifices as a token of obedience, God would be obligated to accept it and look over the evil practice that they were doing. Well, if I just go to church on Sunday and take the Lord's Supper, then God's going to sort of look over my guilt that I may have felt by whatever it is. I'm in the church, and so I'm going along with the church, and everything's fine. That's what we were talking about earlier. Malachi says, God no longer accepts the offering you bring him in verse 13. And it's as if the tears of the women were putting out the fires of the altar so that the sacrifice was not reaching God. God would not accept them. But he says something also in verse 15, which is not the easiest verse to understand, but let's read this. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Well, for first thing, if a person just had a little bit of their spirit of Jehovah, he wouldn't be doing this. But secondly, what did the one do? If we can look it back up to verse 10, the one Father and the one God is over all. But then he says, this is not by your divorcing your wives, you are not seeking a godly offspring. One God put man and woman together as one, and one of the purposes of that was to produce godly offspring. Now, that's not what they were doing. You know, if the man and woman have to be one. If the woman's going this way and the man's going that way, which way are the children going to go? It's going to be difficult to produce godly offspring. And that's what he's talking about there. They need to be united. Verse 2 and 17, beginning in 17 through 3 and 6, they say, where is the God of justice? In verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your word. Wearied the Lord with your words. How have you wearied the Lord? Saying, God approves of evil. Where is the God of justice? They were saying, God just looks over evil. He doesn't see evil. The people who are working, doing evil, they just continue to prosper. The people who are righteously, they are suffering. God doesn't see that. Well, he answers it this way. God is going to send his messenger, and he's going to take care of things. But when his messenger comes, it may be that you are not as eager to see him as you think you are, because he is going to judge wickedness. And you're not standing too tall yourself. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, beginning in verse 1. And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of his covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. Fuller's soap was a high lye soap. And he was set as a smelter and a purifier of silver. Of course, the messenger he's talking about is John the Baptist. John the Baptist will prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant, who is Christ, who will carry out Jehovah's will. That's what he's talking about there. This is another messianic prophecy. In verse 7, he calls for repentance of the people. And then they say, how shall we return? And he says, stop robbing me. And then their answer, how have we robbed you? By not bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. They are not tithing as they should, and the Lord expects that to be done, and he condemns them for it. In chapter 3, in verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Your words have been stout, or they've been harsh, or you say terrible things about me. Would anybody just up and say that I'm going to speak harshly against God? Yet they say, how have we spoken against you, saying it is vain to serve God? This is similar to what we've been just saying. It is vain to serve God. They are serving God, but they're not seeing the blessings that they think. God says that he is going to have a book of remembrance. And in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Does that say something what you were thinking about, Josh? That God is going to have a book of remembrance. He knows who serves him, and he knows who doesn't serve him, and he's going to bless the ones who done. Chapter 14 is a final admonition to the people. For behold, a day is coming like a furnace, and the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from a stall. I can imagine that a calf getting led out of a stall, running, jumping, and skipping. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb in all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Luke 16 and Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, we see that applied to John the Baptist. The Elijah that Micah is talking about was John the Baptist. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Also in Amos 9 and 11, he talks about raising up the fallen booth of David, and that is going to be Christ, of course, that is raised up. Is there any question on what we've covered? Yes.
Bill, just to build on the last thing you were saying, more than 400 years passed between Malachi and Luke. When Revelation, whether it's the Bible, Revelation resumes, and in Luke 1, verse 16 and 17, when it resumes, the first thing that's spoken, that's when the last thing is said in the Old Testament Revelation. So it's just to underscore the significance of what you said. When Revelation renews, it takes up right where Malachi leaves off with the one who is prepared to wait for the coming of the Lord.
Yeah. And some people listen to it carefully, and some people did not listen to it carefully. That's a good point. It is amazing in a way when we're studying this to see, when we turn to the New Testament, we see that some of the people apparently had studied and recognized some of these things, but some of the main leaders are the ones who did not recognize it. They are the ones who, for whatever reason, biases or whatever, perhaps protecting their own positions of leadership, but they did not see it. But many of the people did see it. And the way they saw it was not because God opened their head up and poured it in. It's because they were studying. They were listening to what God said in the prophets. And I think we should listen to what God says in the prophets too. And there's so much good teaching there. And any more comments? I think I'm going to end it there. Yeah, and a lot. Yeah, that's true. And he also goes on to say, "I hate divorce," and there's a lot to be said about that. And I think it's important also to folks who are younger, who are looking for a partner. One of the important things that God says about marriage is it is to produce holy offspring, and that's good. Well, thanks for your attention. Next week, Devin will be speaking on Genesis. We'll be studying Genesis. Thank you.